We'll turn again to the prophecy of Micah and chapter 6. We've seen that in the first 6 verses of this chapter, God summons the people of Judah and Jerusalem into his courtroom. He is bringing an indictment against them. That's the word that's used at the end of verse 2. The Lord has an indictment against his people. He will contend with Israel. God, the great judge, calls these people and accuses them of the most serious crimes. He makes it clear that they are guilty in his eyes. He makes it clear that he has already condemned them for their appalling wickedness. Let's remind ourselves of some of the charges that he's already brought against them. Back in chapter 2 and the opening verses, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it's in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses, and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. These are people who are guilty of covetousness and greed. These are people who are guilty of theft. These are people who are guilty of oppression. They use whatever power they have to crush others. He repeats the same charges, but perhaps in more graphic language in chapter 2, verse 8. Lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly, with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away. These are people who are guilty of the most ruthless, brutal behavior. If they see someone who's passing wearing some rich robe, they feel entitled to attack them and to tear the coat off their back. If they see a woman living in a house that they like the look of, they feel free to drive her out of the house and seize it. If they see children who have any delightful thing, they feel free to rob those children. Chapter 2 and verse 11, he accuses these people of self-indulgence. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for these people. These are people who love to get drunk. They've got no self-control. Chapter 3, verse 10, he accuses them of violence and bloodshed. They build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Jerusalem had become a city full of bloodshed, full of murder, violence. And then in chapter 3, verse 11, he talks about the corruption that riddles the whole of that society. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Everybody in that society was out for bribes, willing to do any sort of crooked favor if they were only paid enough. In chapter 5, verse 12, he talks about their sorceries. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortune. These were people who were into occult, magical practices. Chapter 5, verse 13, he talks about their carved images and their pillars. And verse 14, their Asherah images. These were people who were into idolatry. These were people who chose to worship idols that their hands had made. These were the people that lived in Jerusalem. These were the people whom God called into his courtroom. People who were guilty of covetousness, theft, oppression, ruthlessness, drunkenness, violence, corruption, sorcery, idolatry. It's a terrible indictment. And it's God who's making it. It is God, the Almighty, eternal God, the God who knows all things, the God who knows all the secrets of their hearts, the God who knows everything they've done behind closed doors, the God of complete, utter holiness. It's that God who is calling them into his court. They're standing before the Almighty God to hear these appalling accusations, these dreadful charges that he's bringing against them. How should a man respond? When God, the great king, the great judge, says to him, "You're guilty." How should a man respond when God exposes your sin? Well, surely there's only one thing you can do. Plead guilty. If God, the God of holiness, the God of perfect knowledge, says you are guilty, these are your crimes, then surely all you can do is plead guilty. Confess your sins. And sorrow, grieve for your sins. Confess your sins with tears. Say, "Yes, it's true. These are the things I've done. And I've ruined myself by doing them. You're right to be angry with me, O God." And then plead with God for forgiveness. Surely that's what a man or a woman or a child must do. When God exposes your sin, you say, "I'm ready to surrender. I have done these things. I'm guilty. I want to change. I want to be different. I want to turn from these sins. And I want your mercy." Is that the way that these people responded? They hear God's accusations. They hear the charges that God has laid against them. Is that the way they respond? Well, we've just read the answer that they give when they hear God's indictment. Micah, in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 6, shows us what the man in the street of Jerusalem said when he heard God's indictment. He gives us the sort of words that the people of Judah used to respond when they heard such charges from God. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old?" There's not a hint there of confession. There's not a hint there of sorrowing over their sins. There's not a hint of any determination to turn from sin. There's no seeking of God's forgiveness, no seeking of God's mercy. This man says, "Oh, I want to carry on approaching God. I want to be free to come before the Lord. I want to be allowed to come into the temple and bow down before God on high." but I need to know what it will take to reverse God's sentence on me. I need to know what it will take to buy him off so that he lifts the sentence he's pronounced. I mean, he's brought this indictment against me. What will I have to pay in order to get him to change his mind about me? And then he starts to make offers. He puts in his first bid. How about burnt offerings? I'll bring the best. If only God will forget about my sin, if only God will cancel the sentence against me, I'll bring burnt offerings. In fact, I'll bring the very best. I'll bring calves a year old. Those were the most valuable sacrifices that a man could bring. There were various types of animals that you could bring. Well, of all of them, it was the cattle that were the most valuable. And the young cattle, more so again. This man says, if that's what God wants, I'll bring it. I'll bring burnt offerings. It's important to note that it is burnt offerings that he's suggesting. There were different sorts of sacrifices in the Old Testament. When a man sinned, and when a man knew he had sinned, and when a man was ready to confess his sin, and to repent, and to seek God's mercy, and to turn from his sin, that man was told to bring a sin offering. This man doesn't think of bringing a sin offering, because he's got no intention of confessing. He's got no intention of repenting. He's got no intention of pleading for forgiveness from the God he's offended. He's got no intention of turning from his sins. He intends to carry on living just the way he's always lived. He's intending to carry on with his sins. He just wants to know what it will take to persuade God to allow him to do it. And so he says, well, I'll bring a burnt offering. I'll bring the best burnt offering I can find. Burnt offerings were offerings that people brought just as gifts to God. Valuable gifts. This man says, I'll bring God the best, the most valuable gift that I can find. Year-old calves. Will that do? And Micah shakes his head. No, that won't do. God's not going to be satisfied with a burnt offering. Not while you carry on with your sin. Not while you're determined to live as you've lived in the past. No, it won't do. All right, he says, then I'll raise my bid. Obviously, that wasn't enough to offer God. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? With 10,000s of rivers of oil? Again, these were things that could be brought as gifts to God, expensive gifts. And this man says, I'm prepared to bring them in huge numbers. I'm prepared to bring flocks of rams. I'm prepared to bring oil offerings by the vat. Won't that be enough to please God? Won't that keep him happy? And Micah shakes his head. He says, no. No, not while you continue in your sin. Not until you are willing to confess your sin and turn from your sin. All right, he says. Then I'll raise my bid again. Shall I sacrifice? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? I'm willing to do that, you know. I'm willing to sacrifice one of my children. In fact, I'm willing to sacrifice my most precious child, my firstborn child, my heir, providing that God is willing to overlook my sins. Do you see what this man's doing? He's trying to bribe God. And he's offering bigger and bigger bribes. He doesn't want to repent of his sin. He doesn't want to be saved from his sin. Doesn't want to confess that he's a wretch whom God ought to reject. He's not willing to look for mercy. Instead, he's trying to buy God off. He wants to do it as cheaply as possible, so he puts in the lowest bid first. But in the end, if it takes sacrificing one of his own children to do it, then he'll sacrifice one of his own children, providing he can carry on in his sin. People still do it. Nothing's changed, you know. People still don't want to turn from their sins. They don't want to repent. They don't want to plead for mercy. So instead, they offer God some special gift. They offer God some special service that they think will compensate. You know, let's imagine a parish priest. And you go into his church. And you go into one of the services. And you see how beautifully the church is furnished. He's made sure that everything in there is perfect. These lovely gold threaded hangings. And there's this wonderful altar with polished candlesticks at the front. And the choir has been trained marvelously. And it sings so beautifully because this priest has taken enormous trouble to make sure that these things are done right. And when he starts the service, the words he speaks are so beautifully intoned. He takes them through the service, through the prayers so beautifully, so artistically. He's conscious that this is his service to God. He's making sure that he's giving God the best. And meanwhile, this same man, week by week, is committing the vilest sins against children to whom he's got access. We've seen that story how many times? In the last few years. Priests who, in all sincerity, want to give God beautiful worship, and yet who are doing the vilest things. It's the bribe they're offering God. If I only make sure that what we give him is sufficiently beautiful, sufficiently artistic, then he'll overlook what I'm doing in secret. Of course, it doesn't have to be priests, ministers, clergymen who think in those terms. I say my prayers every night. And when I pray, I make sure I pray in exactly the right position, however uncomfortable it is. And I pray using exactly the right words. And I pray in the most respectful tone, because that's what will please God. That's the service he requires. And meanwhile, I continue in my sins. Meanwhile, I carry on gossiping. I carry on lying. I carry on cheating. I carry on lusting. It's all a bribe. Just a bribe to persuade God to overlook my sins. I give him the best I can manage. And I hope that he accepts the bribe. But maybe he doesn't. So I'd better give more, hadn't I? Let's raise my bid. I need to give more. Thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil. I've been giving money, but I think I can increase the amount of money I give. I've been saying my Hail Marys, but I think I can say more of them. I've been paying for masses, but I can make sure that more masses are celebrated. I hope that that'll satisfy God. I hope that'll be enough to make him overlook my sins. But maybe it won't. So maybe I need to raise my bid again. Maybe I need to do something that actually hurts. It hurt people when they sacrificed their firstborn. When they slaughtered their own child, they felt a pang. Maybe what I need is to do something that will hurt me. Maybe I need to really take Lent seriously this year. And do without all my favourite food and actually feel a pang of hunger. Maybe, in fact, I need to fast every week. Maybe I need to flagellate myself emotionally or physically. Maybe if I live in the Philippines, I need to be crucified. To have myself crucified for so many hours and then taken down again when I've suffered enough. Maybe if I impose pain on myself one way or another, that'll buy off God. He'll be satisfied. Anything rather than repent. Anything rather than confess that the way I've been living is wicked. Anything rather than confess that I'm a wicked man. Anything rather than fall on my knees before God and plead for forgiveness. Anything rather than repent and turn away from those sins. That was these Israelites. There are so many people today. They'll give God anything rather than actually come in repentance and confession. They'll negotiate a deal with God, or they imagine they will. Micah tells us that such negotiations are irreverent. Verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Do you see the force of that word in verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good. You're a man, says Micah. What do you think you're doing trying to strike bargains with God? Do you really imagine that you're in a position to negotiate with God? When you're summoned as a when you're summoned into the High Court, and when you hear a judge pronounce sentence against you, do you think you're going to be in a position to bargain with the judge? To say, okay, well, I've heard what you've said. I've heard you say that I'm guilty of those offences. What would you like me to do? How about this? How about that? How about the other? I'm willing to strike a deal with you, you know. Does the convict bargain with the judge? Does a man bargain with God? God is speaking here as the judge. He's speaking as the king. And the only thing that we can do is cower in his presence, hear his verdict and submit to it. To do anything else is irreverent. But it's more than that. It's blasphemous. Do you see in the end what these people are doing? They're saying that God is as corrupt as they are. Jerusalem was a place where everybody was corrupt. They were used to the idea that any judge could be bought, that for a bribe you could manage to sort out anything. And now they think that they're going to treat God in that way. They've committed these appalling crimes, but they think that if they can only find the right bribe, that God will accept it. It's blasphemous to imagine that the utterly holy, the infinitely pure God is going to do a deal and just overlook their wickedness and let them carry on because they've slipped in their brown envelope. Their negotiations, their auctioning, it's blasphemous. And then thirdly, it's rebellious. Because God has already told them what's required of them. He has told you, O man, what is good. He's already given these people his commandments. He's already told them what he requires of them. And they're ignoring that. They're trying to find some alternative way to appease him. It's a rebellious attitude. When people know God's requirements, they know his standards, they know his demands, and they say, well, there has to be another way. Fourthly, it's evasive. It's just a way of putting off repenting. It's just a way of putting off dealing with the real problem. They aren't willing to come to terms with the seriousness of the situation. They're like people who have been called into the doctor's surgery, and the doctor has told them that they've got this terrible illness, and that it's going to need drastic surgery, or it's going to need drastic chemotherapy. And they say to the doctor, well, I'm prepared to take a bit more exercise, or I'm prepared to change my diet a bit. It's just trying to evade the situation, isn't it? Unwilling to deal with the real problem and face up to the real solution. It's just a way of running away. And fifthly, it's futile. These negotiations are futile because God isn't interested in negotiating with them. He's not interested in any solution that allows them to carry on living the same sinful lives that they've lived in the past. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? God says to them, I am not interested in any solution that does not lead to that. You've got to repent of your injustice. of all those actions by which you've ill-treated other people and ill-treated me, says God. You've got to start doing justice. And you've got to love kindness. You've got to repent of your cruelty. You've got to repent of the hurt that you've caused to others. You've got to repent of the wrong attitude to other people that you have. The attitude which says that you come first. And you've got to repent of your pride. You've got to learn to walk humbly with your God. That's been the ultimate problem with these people. That they've been proud people. Thinking that they can afford to live in their own way. They can afford to live in disobedience to God. They can afford to ignore his commands. There's going to have to be radical repentance, in which their whole personalities are changed so that they become humble people. Micah is calling these people to radical surgery. No point in bribing the doctor. No point in bribing the judge. There has to be radical change in their lives, in their attitudes, in their hearts, in their whole character. They have to become people who are just and kind and humble, utterly different from what they have been. They've got to get down on their knees now. They've got to start pleading with God for mercy. They've got to start pleading with God for the grace that will change them, because they can't change themselves. Mike has already told them about the Saviour, about the Lord Jesus. He's already preached in the beginning of chapter 5 about the one who's going to come and who will be the ruler in Israel, the one who's going to stand and shepherd his flock, the one who will be the peace of his people. He's their only hope. They've got to start looking out for Jesus, for the Saviour, for the Redeemer. They've got to realize that their only hope is in a God of grace who sends a Savior. Where are we tonight? We're in a prefab building a couple of miles out from Stockport Town Centre. No. We're in God's courtroom. And God has told us what is good. And he's told us what he requires of us. He's told us that we must become people who are just and kind and people who walk humbly with him. He's told us that if those things don't happen, there's no hope for us. That if we don't become transformed people, then we're lost. He's told us that nothing else will do, nothing else will suffice. But now he's telling us about his son, who can step in to make us into people like that. His son who can save us. We don't bring burnt offerings. We don't bring thousands of rams. We don't sacrifice our firstborn. But we do bring Jesus, the sin offering. And we do lay our hands on his head. And we do say, oh God, forgive me for Jesus' sake. Oh God, save me for the sake of the one who died for sinners. You're in God's courtroom tonight. Isn't it time that you made your peace with God through the Lord Jesus?